Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is the word of truth in a world of lies. Father, we thank you for the facility to continue the proclamation and application of that word in our lives, and we trust also in our communities and in our nation. Would you please continue to safeguard that? And this morning we ask that you would bless us as we ponder over this word, as we seek to rejoice in this word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for we ask it in the name of the risen Lord, the Lord our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Brothers and sisters and young people, congregation, if there is one day as such in the Christian calendar that should be remembered above all others, it is what we from Scripture call the Lord's Day and celebrate each day. It encompasses the very essence of the gospel, this day, as Paul has set forth in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'd like to just turn with me at the moment and we'll see how important that is. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start reading from the verses 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so we find the Apostle Paul as the one to whom the Lord Jesus appeared, as it were, the last time, bodily. You'll notice in that particular reading that three-quarters of the particular outlining of the gospel entrusted to him, three-quarters consisted of record of the appearances of the Lord Jesus and the witnesses that he had chosen to be witnesses to that resurrection. A resurrection proof, as you might say in Scripture. Thus here, elsewhere, of course, in Scriptures, we see that the Lord anticipated the never-ending attack upon the truth, the veracity of this actual happening. Yes, of course, from outside the church, but sadly from inside it. And so first of all, within the visible church in this last century in New Zealand, such an attack was mounted by a Dr. Lloyd Gearing, a notable teacher and preacher within the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand. Finally, he was brought before its General Assembly in 1967 on a charge of heresy. He'd publicly been affirming that Scripture was in error as to Christ's death and bodily resurrection. And he maintained this position as he stood before the assembly. And you know, congregation, the charge was not even heard at that point. And then he was roundly applauded by the assembly. In 1978, he was knighted in New Zealand for services to religious studies. In 2007, he received the Order of New Zealand, which was the nation's highest civilian honour. Now, this says a lot about Dr. Gearing, doesn't it? Now deceased. Says a lot about his church in New Zealand. Says a lot about the nation at this present time about New Zealand. And however, though, outside the church, In 1987, a British journalist, Frank Morrison, published a book entitled, and I think you know, Who Moved the Stone? And he was an atheist, but an earnest seeker after truth. And he'd set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ. He said it was a myth. And so he did have a very much strong attachment to the person of Christ, so he decided to do justice to his inquiry, and he went through all the scriptures. He studied all the relevant scriptures most carefully. And do you know what the outcome was? You don't. Some of us do. He was convicted of the veracity, the truth of the whole of Scripture concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The book became a Christian classic and has been used to likewise convict many other people. Praise the Lord! And so today we're turning to Luke in chapter 24 and verses 13 and following. It'd be good to have that in front of you as we go through. And one of the particular passages which certainly Frank Morrison consulted very carefully in his exploration of Scripture. And we turn here to what took place on this third day, the third day, on a road leading northwest out of Jerusalem at that time, with two of the band of Jesus' disciples. We don't know nothing else about them except one was called Cleopas. And this, brothers and sisters, I tell you, it's a lovely story. It's been a lovely story to research. It's a true story, a true story, of course. It's been a lovely one to research. It would appear to have come from Luke's interviewing, as it were, as it was his custom in the writing of both Luke and Acts in the Scriptures, by interviewing of Cleopas himself. And we approach it from the aspect of what we are now enabled to draw out of it, in three particular ways. And so to the first of those, the stranger, inverted commas, who drew near. The scene, as we see it in verse 13, is that two of these disciples are very dismal indeed. The dramatic behold is meant to refocus on the whole of this section. Behold, two of them were going on that very day to a village named Emmaus. They were on the way home, evidently, and possibly have left early in the afternoon. We don't know what time. And they were utterly distraught, congregation, about what had happened to their master in the previous weekend, as it were. And in deep discussion about it, and they would scarcely have been aware of anyone actually coming up from behind them, so intent on what they were saying together. Until this person, caught up with them, coming out of Jerusalem, until he actually joined them and then, of course, began travelling with them. And verse 16, of course, is crucial here. Verse 16 tells us that their eyes were prevented from recognising him. Were being prevented, literally, from recognising him. How? Well, it was the Lord Jesus, and he had his risen resurrection body. And the prevention was, of course, from the Lord God himself. We might not ask just how, but, of course, the very nature of his transformed body and the oversight of the whole of what was happening there was in the hands of a sovereign, almighty God. The Lord Jesus, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, by his death and resurrection had become a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. In his divine nature, he was now enabled to perfectly control his physical body, as you would see, as you read in the last section of chapter 24, when he appeared to all the apostles in the upper room. But as to why he did so in this particular situation, appearing incognito, because actually when you read in the rest of Luke, he does appear and is recognized. But his particular person was hidden from them. Well, his purpose in thus approaching them, we could say drawing near to them, because that is the King James and Revised Standard Version word for the word approached here, was for their eternal good. This has always been the divine approach, beloved. The divine approach of the risen and mighty Lord God towards sinner man. Sinner man, crippled in sin, could not and would not and does not approach the Lord, draw near to him of his own accord. And it was so at the beginning. Did not the pre-incarnate Christ in a human form chase after Adam and Eve in the garden, come looking for them? Grace, love. The Lord God drew near to Abram, the father of all the faithful, to be near him. The Lord kept track of Jacob right through to Haran and beyond. He followed up at Elijah after the disaster of Elijah's response after Carmel. He chased down Noah, headed for Tarsus. The Lord Jesus came, and he came to his disciples and chose them. He apprehended Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And here now, on this very road, we witness the very same wondrous, gracious, loving, divine initiative. Did not the prophet Isaiah say, as we read this morning, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." He draws near to be findable. He draws near to be found. Did not the Lord Jesus say, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, all those chosen for life eternal." And here was our Lord doing it, no longer in his earthy form, but in his risen, ever-present form to his people, his heavenly spiritual form. That was previewed, of course, when he was addressing the last time his disciples before the crucifixion, and he was saying to them, he's going to send the other comforter, the Spirit, his own Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, to be in their midst and to be in them, an inner drawing too. Secondly, the stranger who drew out, and this, of course, is really the main section of this section, the stranger who drew out in the verses 17 to 27. And we follow up why, again, of Jesus drawing near. But as to just how he did so and why this way. Remember, he, newly risen, came and spoke to them as a complete stranger. But he did it to do two things. I put it this way. He did it, first of all, drawing from them their present state of heart and mind. And then he did it by drawing for them from the scriptures the truth about Christ, his death and resurrection. And so those questions in verses 17 and verse 19a are designed to do that. He said, "What are these words, etc., etc.?" And in verse 9, he said, "What things?" When Cleopas had replied about the things that had taken place in Jerusalem. That first question, "What things?" really stood them in their tracks. How could any local Jew not know what had taken place in Jerusalem and not be concerned about it? But so great was their distress that didn't put them off, with sadness and regret written all over their faces. And in their demeanour, they began to pour out their hearts to him, and we see it in those verses 19 to 21. Hopes were utterly dashed because their master and his mission had been cruelly and completely terminated in their mind. All this. And yet there was one glimmer of hope. You see it in those verses 22 and 24. Some of the followers, particularly the women there, had reported that their tomb had been empty and the body was missing. But of course, the Lord Jesus, in asking and receiving all this information, they actually told him nothing. He knew it all, of course. But what was meant to be coming to pass in his rehearsing them to tell him? Because we need to know it also, and they needed to know it, what was taking place in their own lives. And what came out, as we see it further on here, is what they said about him in verses 19 and 20 and 21. And I think as you remember that and you can look down at it now, there are two things that needed to come out and we needed to know about them. The two earnest disciples were utterly mistaken about their master. Completely mistaken. First, they'd failed to realise just exactly who he was, and then, as a result, they failed to understand just what he'd come to do. You see it spelt out in those verses. Of course, he came not as a great prophet, but as the prophet, promised to Moses, to be like Moses, the promised Messiah Christ, not just a great prophet. And then he came not just as a king, mocking, as it were, by the Jewish population, particularly the chief elders and the chief leaders and the priests, but he came as the king to rescue and redeem Israel spiritually, to bring in not just an earthly kingdom, as Jesus explained to Pilate, but an eternal kingdom. A kingdom not of this world. And so you see that what Jesus was doing there was to seek to bring to their mind and heart just exactly how they regarded him. And, you know, congregation, that really does echo how many people, even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church, still regard him, regrettably. They may be seeming to be the disciples, they may seem to be members, but nothing better than just a great prophet and perhaps doing good in an earthly sense in bringing in a fine earthly kingdom. And so, the aim of that was to bring that particular concept to light, stated in their minds and stated to him, and also to reveal it to us, of course, who come and read this and ponder over it. They really did not know their master. They did not have a living faith. We are able to see, as they were able to see later on, praise the Lord, that a work of saving grace was needed in their hearts for them to become true disciples. And then, to that end, the drawing for. Upon this confession that Jesus had drawn out from them came his vital, glorious response in verses 25 to 27. To draw out for them all, from all the scriptures, the full truth about himself. In what is the most wonderful Old Testament Christ-centered sermon that was never recorded. And you might ask, why didn't Why wasn't it recorded? The Lord has his ways. You and I have got to go back to the scriptures and go through those passages in the Old Testament. We've got to read our scriptures. We've got to see in that that promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. But we did get the title of this sermon. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? That was the title. We did get a summation of the content. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That is why we seek to have Christ-centered sermons. There can be no better method of approaching scripture than that set down by the Master. And we could spend ages, and commentators would love to spend ages trying to fossick out the exact content of those sermons, or that particular sermon, and the text that would be used. No doubt Isaiah 53 figured very prominently in them. But we know, and I want you to look at this word when he starts to address them. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Foolish looks very harsh, doesn't it? But actually, the word, the translation reflects a Greek word, which is also, there's another Greek word which is, can be translated foolish. But this one has a sense of being slow. We'd say a bit dull in our vernacular, a bit sluggish of heart. And we might say it, rephrase it this way, oh, what dullards you both are. Oh, what dummies you might be both are in the common phraseology. And to say it almost as a lament in their lack of thought and consideration and understanding of the scriptures. Could the Lord Jesus say that of us at times? But brothers and sisters, this wasn't just a mental problem. It was a deep spiritual problem. Dull, dead hearts need to be changed to activity so that there is a mind of Christ. And that needs a work of grace, sorely needed in their lives at that time. And our Lord was in the process of bringing him to that point in his proclamation of the word, his word. And, congregation, I want you to notice, this set the pace, set the program of every opportunity to proclaim the gospel thereafter. A risen Christ by his Spirit enables the understanding of the word which testifies to Christ so that people can come to faith. Ever after, there was an inscripturated word which, in a sense, replaced the Lord Jesus in his actual ministry of proclamation. Took over from it because it could be no other way. That's the only way that the gospel could go forth into Judaism, into Samaria, into the rest of the nations. The living word, by the work of the Spirit of Christ, being proclaimed so that men and women may know that the Lord Jesus has drawn near to them in their lives. And thirdly, the stranger who drew away. The sermon by the risen Lord must have been absolutely gripping. In no time at all, it would have seemed, it was evening, and the trio had arrived at the village. Jesus made as if to take leave of the disciples. But the two of them would have none of it. Their whole demeanour now had changed. They had hung on to his every word. We'd say it in our common way. They were wrapped in this sermon. And so they didn't want to part from him. They didn't want him to go. And so it was that, so very well pressed to stay, he accepted the invite and sat down with them at the table for an evening meal. It was then that something most remarkable took place. The one who was the guest became the host at the table. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he distributed it to the two disciples. He gave it to them. Instantly, the scripture tells us that their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And he disappeared. So much is built into this. Matter of fact, each of these sections could have separate sermons on. But so much is built into exactly what has happened here. And we can only summarize what had happened. On the road, Jesus had drawn near to them. In his sermon, they found their hearts burning within them. And now, in one familiar sign, perhaps a vivid remembrance of the feeding of the 5,000, the breaking of the loaves, the blessing of them, and the distributing of them. In one familiar sign, he had revealed again, now in this way, who he was, who was feeding them. He'd fed them on the road, spiritually. He'd fed them now with the symbolically, the bread, but yes, feeding them with himself, with his word. And beloved, this eye-opening, of course, was a work of sovereign grace, the granting of spiritual insight. On that day, he had come to eternally befriend them. That evening, he had deigned to further share himself and then appearing to leave. But that appearance to leave was not an actual leaving. It was in order that they might know that he was now with them in their hearts and minds. In the only wonderful spiritual way that he could do so, and was to do so through the proclamation of the word from then to the close of time. He was with them now inwardly and spiritually. No longer the physical presence was there, no longer the physical presence was necessary. He was there with them spiritually. He fed their hearts and minds spiritually. The Godhead, the Son, was no longer veiled in flesh, but unveiled in spirit. Not only was he glorious, alive and living, but he was living in these disciples. To be with them always, as Matthew reports what Jesus said at the giving of the Great Commission. Never to leave or forsake them, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 13. And we had a reading about joy in John, didn't we? Their joy was unbounded. The meal was forgotten. They feasted spiritually, hadn't they? They hightailed it back to Jerusalem to share the good news with the 11 and others with them, testifying as to what had taken place in their own lives on the Emmaus road and in the breaking of the bread at the meal. Yes, the stranger who drew near and came nearer than anyone else could ever come into the life of a person. Beloved, in conclusion, there are actually 12 resurrection appearances of Jesus recorded in the New Testament scripture, 11, of course, in the Gospel accounts, and one later on by Paul as the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. All you can be sure are there for particular reasons in the Lord's perfect will to reveal himself and his purposes. And today we've had, I would put before you a wonderful glimpse of that divine reasoning in bringing these two would-be servants out of darkness into his marvellous light. To know and rejoice in Christ Jesus' abiding presence. And yesterday, every day, we may say with God's born-again people, Christ has risen indeed. Oh, may we also live it out in our lives. Praise be his name. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the sheer magnificence of your revelation, which fitly matches the magnificence of your beloved Son. We thank you for these truths which you so patiently here have unfolded to these earnest seekers after truth. And Father, you have appeared to them that in the Lord Jesus, that they might find you. Oh, Father, we bless you for your goodness, your grace, your patience, your long-suffering, your mercy in the seeking of lost sinners. We commit to you our own lives if you have brought us to faith. We pray for those who have not come, who have not been found and found. Oh, Father, we do pray that we may live in the strength and spirit of the resurrected Christ in all our lives. For we pray it in his gracious name. Amen.